Let's do this morning. You know, I was thinking as I was sitting there, we were singing that song together, that we have a plan when it comes to worship services, right? We plan out the service, we plan out the songs, plan out the message, put those handouts in your bulletin. But sometimes our plans don't always fit what's happening in your life, what's been going on in your life this week, what needs you bring into this room, into this space, and this time of worship. And what you need most is not what we offer. What you need most is God. And I hope you came here today because you need Him and you want Him. And I want to do this just before we dive into this message today. I want to invite us to seriously and genuinely seek God and to give over those concerns and those needs to God. Whatever it is that's weighing heavily most on you this morning, whatever it is that you want to see God most do in your life, whatever your biggest struggle is, your heart's desire, that big question, that need that only God can provide. Maybe what you're seeking in your own life, maybe it's physical healing. Maybe it's an answer to a long sought after request. Maybe it's the salvation of somebody that you care about very much, maybe even somebody in this room. Maybe it's something else altogether. But this is something I know, and I know the majority of us do as well. We're not only discouraged from worrying, we're commanded not to worry. And that doesn't take place in a vacuum in Scripture. The command to not worry is accompanied by the command to pray, and all things pray. Because prayer is a demonstration of faith. It's a demonstration of us actually believing what we say we believe and trusting God with it. And because God is so good, God is a good Father, and He's generous. And because through Christ, we have access to the throne room of the Creator, King of the universe, who is also our good Father, we have every reason in the world to pray. So I must do this morning. Let's just bow our heads all over this room. And if you have a unique or special need, something you're calling out to God for, crying out to God for, asking God to do in your life or for the sake of someone else, just as a simple gesture of faith this morning, would you just stand where you are? God, who sees you and knows your heart and knows what you have need of before you ask, I know that He'll recognize that. Father, it is an amazing thing to come before you in prayer, knowing that you know us so well, knowing that you know exactly what we need, even when we don't know what we need. And Father, even when we struggle in praying, not knowing what to say or how to say it, we're so thankful for your Holy Spirit in us that makes intercession for us with words that cannot be uttered. And Father, now you know what's on our minds, and you know what weighs heavily on us. You know what concerns us. And Father, I thank you that what concerns us concerns you, because you're our Father, and you love us, and you want what's best for us. Father, some in this room are praying for the salvation of someone that they care about. Father, I pray that you would give boldness to their words. But beyond that, Father, you do a work in the hearts of those people that they love. You would get the message to them, and you change their heart. Father, they would respond. Father, there's some in this room, I would imagine, that are seeking direction for some big decisions. Father, I pray that their desire would be for you first and most to do what pleases you and to walk with you in everything, not just to get an answer from you, but to live in a way that glorifies you. And Father, as they do that, as they seek you first, as they delight themselves in you, Father, I pray you give them desires of their heart today and direct them. Father, among us are sick and hurting people. You're the great physician. Father, demonstrate your healing power, I pray. And may we be wise enough to be grateful enough to give you the praise and glory and thanks for it. And Father, in so many other needs and situations, known and unknown to the people in this room, but totally known to you, Father, I pray that you would demonstrate your power and your goodness on our behalf. Lord, I know it's your will that your house, place of worship, be a house of prayer. So we come to you. We cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. So, Father, for these standing, for these who bring these needs to you today, big and small, Father, I pray that you would demonstrate your sovereignty, your goodness for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in week 3 of our initiative, our push for Hoosier One. Now, let me just back up and just give you a few technical things as we go through this today that I hope you're hearing in your life group. If you're not part of a life group, this is a great time to be in one for the relationship with other people, for the sense of community, real community, for the encouragement, inspiration, and sometimes the necessary accountability to live as we ought to live, for the prayer support, for so many other things. I hope you'll be in one. What one huge encouragement, challenge through this Hoosier One series is this: what if each of us in this room who are Christian, what if each of us in this room who know Christ would honestly and sincerely seek God for at least one person that God would make known to us, that he would identify to us as our one, the person that we're going to pray for, we're going to look for opportunities to say the good news to, share the gospel with, and Lord willing, we'll see them come to Christ and God would use us even in their discipleship. Who is that one person? Imagine if we would take that seriously and ask God to do it, and he does it, and we respond faithfully, and God works. Imagine the response we would see. We began the series with this challenge. All of us, ultimately, when you get down to the most basic level of our behaviors, our priorities, our values, all of us ultimately do what we believe. And if we're going to be people who are faithful in evangelism, it starts with some gospel conviction. We've got to believe that there is but one way to the only true God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. And no one gains access to the Father except through him. We have to believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he did so by dying for their sins, to pay the penalty for them. But he didn't simply become a martyr here. He's a resurrected king. He demonstrated through his own resurrection that he conquers death and sin that makes death necessary as a punishment for our sin. And believing that all who put their faith and trust in the raised Jesus, the returning Jesus, will have everlasting life. We have these gospel convictions, so that drives us to share that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Fundamental gospel conviction. Last week we talked about courage, because to some degree, probably all of us at some time or another have suffered from a lack of it when it comes to speaking up about Jesus or answering someone's questions or just being bold enough to approach someone and say, let me tell you the most important thing in the world to me. And we discover in Scripture that the source of courage is not external, it's not pressure applied by somebody else, it's not a motivational speech, it's an internal hope. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, we heard this verse, because we have such a hope, we're very bold. What's that hope? The hope in the work of God to save anyone. We've experienced it. We've seen it happen in other people's lives. It's based on a promise of God, because we have such a hope that God will save those who come to him and give them everlasting glory. That hope inspires us to courage. And today I want to talk to you about gospel confidence. In fact, what I think will happen today for many of you in this room is I'm going to give you a key that'll motivate you more than anything you perhaps have ever seen or heard in Scripture when it comes to sharing the gospel. And will give you a sense of confidence when you're talking to a friend or a neighbor or a son or a daughter, maybe somebody you meet for the first time or somebody that you've been trying to get the good news to for a long time. It'll give you confidence in doing that like you've never had before. And I pray this God just illuminates our sight and his Spirit encourages and empowers ours, that we'll leave here with a sense of confidence that calls us to be doers of this word. So look with me this morning at Acts chapter 18. If you have your Bible, open Acts chapter 18. I'm going to hit a pretty fair number of verses today, and I'll do them rather rapidly. You can make some notes, jot some things down. It'll be helpful to you today, I think, to write a few thoughts down and follow along with me in your Bibles on the screen. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the Roman emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Let's look at the storyline here and what it reveals. You have Paul, after the only sight that we see in his entire missionary journey where he was able to preach the gospel without persecution, and that was in Athens. And now he goes to Corinth. Corinth was not like Athens. Corinth was sort of the Las Vegas of its day. People didn't go to Corinth to get religion. And so here Paul goes to Corinth, a busy commercial center, busy center of trade, but also notoriously wicked, as we discussed at length in our two series on 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, you remember the phrase they used to use in the ancient days, to become as evil as possible, to totally give in to wickedness, would be to be Corinthianized. So this is where Paul is. When Paul gets there, he finds some people who have similarities to him. They do the same sort of job he does, so they connect naturally by trade. They're also similar to him in that they're religious refugees. These are Jews who are now being dispersed or being driven out. Claudius the emperor has decided that this religion would not exist in the Roman Empire anymore, and so they're being sent out everywhere. And so Paul finds some like-minded people, and he begins to work with them to support what is his true calling. Now, there's an aside here, and I'm going to try not to pursue too many asides, but I do want you to hear this just for a moment. Sometimes there's a tendency among people who are not religious professionals, so that would be most of you, there's a tendency to think that only those who are religious professionals have sacred occupations, right? That's not my job. That's your job. You know, the pastor, the missionary, the church staff person, that's a sacred occupation. You could never convince Paul that he did not have a sacred occupation. He's a tent maker. And whatever your job is, whatever your task is in this world, doesn't mean that your occupation can't be sacred if God is first. If putting God on display is primary, if even your work relationships and your work contacts are an opportunity for you to make much of God, to put God on display and to share the gospel, that's a sacred occupation, whatever it may be. So all of us have that same potential to engage in sacred work. And so this is what Paul did to support his true calling. And here's what I want you to see. Paul recognized something here that's critical for us. Okay, this is critical. Paul recognized that he had a responsibility as a Christian, not just a missionary, okay? We sort of ascribe those titles in reverse. Looking at the text retroactively, we say, okay, these are missionaries, these are this. Paul was a man who loved Christ, who had his life transformed by Christ, knew that Christ could do that for other people. He makes tents, but he's looking for opportunities to make Christians. And so he recognizes this divine responsibility that he has to make the gospel known. He knew that he had a responsibility biblically, as Ezekiel would call it, as a watchman. That's the text that Paul's quoting here. When Paul gets so frustrated, so hurt, so beaten down by their rejection of the gospel, he quotes Ezekiel. And here it is, Ezekiel 33. Listen to these words with me. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people, say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, And if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. And that's what Paul is quoting. He says, here's what I recognize. Spiritually, I'm a watchman. What makes me a watchman? Because I know the truth. I know that Christ and coming to Christ is not just a matter of your life getting better now. It's not just a better option among all the options that you have for how you spend and use your life. It's not that simplistic. I'm not simply saying that following Christ is a better way to live than not following Christ. I'm saying that there's judgment coming into this world because of sin. And the only way to avoid the judgment of God over sin is Christ. So you stand like a watchman over these people and you warn them because the sword is coming. If they don't want to hear it, if they don't believe you, if they reject you or your message, then the responsibility is on them. Their blood is on their own hands. He says he heard the sound of the trumpet and didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Okay, so let's back up a second. I want to make sure we get this. Here's Paul speaking to irreligious people or religious lost people in Corinth. And in his mind, he recognizes divine responsibility. I got to do this because God's appointed me to be a watchman because I know what's coming. I know the storm of judgment that's coming, and I know the grace that is afforded us by God to avoid that storm and avert its consequences. It's Christ, so I got to tell them. But they didn't want to hear it, right? And so what does Paul say? Your blood is on your own hands. He knew that he was free of further obligation to them because they rejected the gospel, but he had been obedient. Your blood's on your hands. You rejected the gospel. I've been obedient to Christ. It's not my responsibility. One of the best books that I've ever encountered on the life story of the Apostle Paul is a book you've heard me reference before in our series on 2 Corinthians, simply called The Apostle, The Life of Paul, written by John Pollock. Here's what he says about this encounter. They opposed and resorted to abuse. That's the literal translation. They opposed him and resorted to abuse. And the word that Luke, the author of Acts, used need not be limited to just verbal abuse. Follow what he's saying here. They didn't just give him a hard time. If so, here's what he said. He said, Paul may have suffered once again in the synagogue, which you know he did multiple times. He may have suffered once again a synagogue whipping, the 40 stripes or lashes save one. He would have done that in the presence of Crispus, who was ruler of the synagogue, and all the congregation. If so, Pollock writes, there's terrible irony in Paul's words when with bloodied back, he picked up his torn clothes, drew himself painfully to full height, shook his clothes free of the synagogue's dust in a symbolic action that everyone would recognize, and alluded to these words of Ezekiel, by which a messenger is discharged of responsibility for the death of those who refuse his warnings. Your blood be on your heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Now, what's amazing in this passage is Paul does this, God is still moving and working. Now, again, there's another side lesson here. We don't always see, in fact, I would say we infrequently see what God is actually doing out there. Ours is not primarily the responsibility of understanding the ways and work of God. That's not your primary responsibility as a Christian. Our primary responsibility is faithfulness and obedience to the commands of God. And sometimes those two coincide, and sometimes those two simply don't. And so meanwhile, this opposition is coming, and so what Paul does, he goes to a believer's home, and it just so happens that the believer's home is next door to the head of the synagogue who just saw this happen to Paul. His name is Crispus. And lo and behold, Paul doing what Paul does, sharing that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the promised one of God, Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament scriptures point to, Jesus is the remedy for all of our sin, Jesus is the key to heaven, Jesus is the King of life. What happens to Crispus? He gets saved, his family gets saved, and they get baptized. And because of his influence in the synagogue and his proximity to it, all of a sudden many others get saved, right? So you see that in the story. However, the threats to Paul were apparently real. So he plans to leave. All right, he's come under great persecution. He left Athens where he was able to speak freely, but in Corinth, no. He's under great persecution, and he decides he's going to leave. But God has other plans. And this is where it gets really critical in the story. I want you to see this. God's got other plans. So God visits Paul in a dream. And in that dream, he commands Paul to do something. He commands him to stop being afraid and instead to fully trust in God's presence and God's protection. Stop being afraid, trust in my presence and in my protection. Let me make a point here about fear. If you're really afraid of something, if fear has really gripped you, I'm not talking about just that sort of generic or lightness of fear that makes you hesitant to do something or reluctant. I'm talking about the fear that would drive you from a place because of the threat maybe to your own life or to your own health, whatever it may be, genuine fear has gripped you. If somebody says, man, stop being afraid, you might respond like this. You might say, hey, I wish it worked that way. But the things that have made me really afraid, you telling me not to be afraid does not change the equation. All right? You put me in a very high place looking down. You tell me, hey, don't be afraid, doesn't stop me being afraid in that moment. And I could give many other examples. God doesn't command us to stop being afraid in a vacuum. But he commands us not to be afraid in the context of a promise. What does he say to Paul? He says, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Don't be fearful here. Why? What does he tell him? Because I'm with you. I got you. I'm going to protect you, Paul. I'm with you. My presence is with you. It's kind of funny. Some of you know we've got a new dog. I got a puppy. And one day he's going to grow up into a fearsome, strong dog who will defend my home against any and all attackers. But right now he's not really there yet. And we've got a neighbor who's got a dog. Friendly enough dog, I think, but the bark is rather significant. And so whenever their dog is outside and we go outside, I know he senses the presence of my daunting 19-pound animal and he just starts barking ferociously. Well, my dog all of a sudden will freeze. Martin will just freeze. And then what he'll do every single time is he will run to wherever I am and not just stand beside me, but he'll literally will stand between my legs. Like, you got this? I hope you got this because I don't got this. I thought, is that not like the promise of God for us? The promise of God in the face of something challenging and to not be afraid is not, hey, quit being scared. Don't be a wimp. You can do this. No, the promise is, I'm right here, so nothing's going to happen to you. And he says, two-part command, don't be afraid and don't stop speaking. Don't let your fear cause you to close your mouth. Don't stop speaking the good news. Trust in my purpose. And trust in my promise. You're not alone in this. I'm in control of this environment all around you. Don't stop speaking because I'm doing something here, Paul. I'm working out something here. There's something unfolding here that's bigger than you can see. So here's what God told Paul. All right? Now for some of you, this is going to shake your theological world here. Here's what he told Paul. He said, I have many in this city who are my people. What do you mean? What do you mean? Paul, don't be afraid. Don't close your mouth in the face of this opposition. I've got many people in this city. I have many in this city who are my people. God did not tell Paul to continue speaking the good news. Continue sharing Jesus. Continue speaking whenever you get the opportunity because you're so good at it. He didn't reference back. Hey, don't you remember, Paul? You were just at Crispus house. You led that whole family to the Lord. They're all getting baptized. Paul, you're good at this. You're a pro. No, he didn't do that. He didn't tell Paul, go on speaking because of you, Paul. He says, Paul, go on speaking because I am gathering to myself a people here. Through your faithfulness, through your obedience, I'm gathering to myself a people. The work isn't really about you, Paul. It's about me. It's about my glory. being accomplished through my purposes. See, he tells Paul that I already have in this city marked out for me a people. And God said it to Paul in the present tense. These are my people. These are people who had not heard the gospel yet. They had not believed in Jesus yet. But because of what the Bible describes for us in no uncertain terms as the foreknowledge and certainty of God, they are marked out as his people. They are his future people when they hear the gospel. They're going to respond to this gospel. And they're going to be my people. They're already marked out as mine. So Paul, don't stop speaking there. You know, this is much like Jesus in his communications with the Father when it came to his own mission. What did Jesus came to do? By his own words, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to seek and save the lost. So what does he say about this mission? Well, he knew that God sent Jesus into this world to redeem a certain people that were foreknown by God. God who knows everything, a people foreknown by him. In John chapter 10, for instance, Jesus says this, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the people who would be reached. The gospel had not gone out of Galilee yet, but soon it would go out into the world. And he says, out there I've got people. I'm gathering myself a people. I'm gathering myself a flock. In John chapter 11, verse 52, he says this. He says, it's not for this nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He's not talking about the church that's scattered abroad, because the church doesn't exist yet. He's talking about those who are going to be the church, who are all over the world. He says, I'm going to gather them. And when you get to John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says to the Father, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He's speaking about a certain people known to God, as yet unknown to everybody else. So he says they're foreknown. Paul also knew through his own experience and calling that God was doing a work just as Jesus said it would happen, just as scriptures predicted that it would happen, foretold that it would happen, that God was doing a work among the Gentiles, or we might call them the pagans because they were both, all those who were non-Jews. God was doing a work among them to save them. Consider this event in Paul's life, Acts chapter 15. The assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul. This is verse 12. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. After this, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. All those who are called by my name, those I'm going to bring in. See, here's what's happening here. There's an intersection. The intersection between Paul's obedience, Paul's recognizing his personal responsibility as a watchman on the tower, the intersection of that obedience and God's initiative. And when those two things intersect, God brings about the salvation of people. When you obey me and you recognize your responsibility as the ambassador of Christ, the verse that you see as you walk into this room on that banner that says, who's your one? We are his ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. When that is connected with, intersected by God's initiative, salvation comes. Look at Acts 13, verse 47 and 48. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Here's God keeping his promise through the proclamation of the word. And this follows the logical progression of Scripture as we see in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you see the picture of salvation that begins with the foreknowledge of God. It's spoken of all in the present tense, all the way to glory. We're not in glory yet, right? Look around. You're not there yet. But when you're in Christ, it's as if it were already now, because it's true. It is a certainty, just as you sit here in this room, from God's foreknowledge all the way to the end. You get to Romans chapter 9, and you see the declaration of God that he will call for himself a people who are not yet his people. God will identify a people in the now who are not yet his people, who will be his people because they're going to hear the gospel and respond. And then you hear in Romans chapter 10, all of this only being possible through the faithful declaration of the message by God's people to other people. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've never heard? How are they to hear unless someone tells them? How are they to preach unless someone sends them? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the same God in the same Bible, in the same book, who declares his sovereignty, also declares his methodology. I know a people. I'm going to call those people to salvation and glory. I'm going to name and identify a people who are not yet my people, who will be my people, and it's going to happen this way. You're going to share the good news with them, and they're going to respond. So when God told Paul, now hear this, when God told Paul, I have a people in this city, Paul didn't say in response, okay, God, since you got this city, I'm going to move on to another one. Paul didn't say, okay, God, since you're sovereign in salvation, I'm going to leave this one to you. I'll let you have at it. No, in fact, the opposite is true. The greatest source of his encouragement and his faithfulness, his obedience, what primed him now to do the work that he had begun, and he was ready, and rightly so, ready to abandon, because everything his eyes told him and his back screamed at him was leave this place and go somewhere better. Don't mess with this person anymore. You're wasting your time. They're never going to hear. They're never going to believe. It's not going to happen with them. Instead of going with his gut, he obeys. So Paul didn't say, God, you handle it. Instead, look at what Paul did. What did he do? He stayed. He stayed. And for a year and a half, he was faithful to the mission. For a year and a half, he spoke the good news. For a year and a half, he chose to trust in God, not be afraid, and kept on speaking. And what did God do through that? He called a people to himself. He saved many, and he birthed a church. So what do you and I take from this text? Well, there's no one, and there's no situation that is hopeless. Our eyes may tell us something. Our opinions weigh heavy. Our personal experience may drive us, but there is no one that is hopeless. There's no situation that's hopeless. Again, as I said, I thought about this. If you've ever been to Las Vegas, I've been there once, which is enough for me. I mean, I always applaud the evangelistic efforts that people try to make, wherever they make them. But for every card given to you there for some strip club or some bar, there's a track on the ground. People aren't going to Vegas to hear about Jesus. Same was true in Corinth. Paul was ready to go to riper fields. But there is no hopeless situation. Your son, your daughter, you'll hear some testimonies coming up in weeks to come of people coming to Christ. And one of the sweeter ones you'll hear is a man who prayed for his brother for 5 decades. 5 decades? Some of us give up on praying for somebody after 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 decades. And he comes to Christ. There's no hopeless situation. And our obedience to God is never in vain. It's not in vain. When we think of these challenges and the commitment we'll be asking people to make next week to identify who that person is and commit to praying for them and sharing the gospel with them, when you think that it's just you and the best that you can come up with and the best methods that you can employ and the best skill set or tools that you can bring to bear, no, You're with God in this. It's not in vain. Because God is sovereign in salvation, you and I can be confident to share. Because God is at work here, that's what gives us the confidence. And before you jump two steps ahead of me, I don't know how this works in all ways with God. I can't see behind the divine curtain, as it were, to see God's processes, to see whom God is calling and drawing at the moment. But I can see my responsibility clearly, which is what drove Paul. He knew the principle of responsibility. He knew the concept of watchmen, and he was obedient to it. And then he was reignited. His fire was restarted to reengage the people because he knew that God was at work among them. God was calling a people to himself. Our responsibility is to be faithful. The remaining responsibility is on those who hear and on God. I'm not responsible for what God does. Quit wasting your time debating the sovereignty of God. Quit wasting your time debating theological finer points that are beyond our comprehension. I mean, get busy about being faithful and obedient, knowing that God is at work because God is still calling for himself a people. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because we're still here. Because the church is still here. Because Christ has not returned yet. And so the mission goes on. One of the most helpful little books on this subject, small paperback, so accessible. It's an all-timer. J.I. Packer writes in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God this. He says, thus, the sovereignty of God in grace gave Paul hope of success as he preached to deaf ears, held up Christ before blind eyes, and sought to move stony hearts. His confidence was that where Christ sends the gospel, there Christ has people, fast bound at present in the chains of sin, but due for release at the appointed moment through a mighty renewing of their hearts as the light of the gospel shines into their darkness and the Savior draws them to himself. In a great hymn that he wrote shortly after his conversion, likely the day after, Charles Wesley spoke of what happened to him like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is not only a vivid statement of experience, it's also a piece of excellent theology. This is precisely what happens to unconverted men and women wherever the gospel's preached. Paul knew that, hence his confidence and expectancy when evangelizing. And he says this to us. Paul's confidence should be our confidence too. We may not trust in our methods of personal dealing or running evangelistic services, however excellent we may think them to be. There's no magic in methods, not even in theologically impeccable ones. When we evangelize, our trust must be in God who raises the dead. He's the Almighty Lord who turns people's hearts, and he will give conversions in his own time. Meanwhile, while our part is to be faithful in making the gospel known, sure that such labor will never be in vain, this is how the truth of the sovereignty of God's grace bears on evangelism. So be confident. Be confident. Because just as Jesus said he would do, just as the letters to the churches like Romans declare God's plan and purpose, just as the evidence and the history of God's work in books like Acts and 1 and 2 Corinthians describe for us, God is at work calling himself a people. And he does that when his people now make much of him and share the good news. When we're not afraid and we keep opening our mouths and we keep trusting and we keep praying and we stay faithful and we trust God with good results. So be confident. Would you pray with me this morning, just all over this room? I want to lead us in a couple of prayers today. The first one is this. If you're a Christian in this room, you're part of this church family, and you have not yet discerned who that one is that God is leading you to, Maybe there's more than one, but at least that one. And I'm talking about with specifics. It's Jim, my neighbor. It's Lisa, who works with me. It's my first cousin, whatever it may be. Then will you right now pray and ask God to show you that person? And will you keep praying this entire week until He does? Ask God to open your eyes and show you. Maybe it's somebody you don't even realize could be that one yet because you've never even had a spiritual conversation with them. You've not determined whether or not they're a Christian. Who's that one? Will you pray for that one right now? God, show me that one. Christians, as you pray for that, God, give me a person. Give me a person. If you're not a Christian yet, I know what I spoke about today was God's call to the church, God's command to His church to be faithful in making Christ known. But I hope as I was doing that, that you heard a few things. There are two contrasting realities that you must be aware of. Sin separates every single person from God. The Bible makes it emphatically clear that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are deserving of that wage, that punishment for sin. That's everlasting judgment. It's not just to die like everyone does. The Bible says after death is judgment. It's appointed to men once to die. After this, the Bible says judgment. When you stand before God in judgment, there are only two possible results. Everlasting conscious punishment for our sin, everlasting conscious blessing because of Christ's salvation that we have put our faith and trust in, that we've received as a gift. And so today I feel a little bit of the responsibility of a watchman for you. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. No man knows the day or the hour. But I know that He is. And aside from the knowledge of Him coming back and bringing all this to His appropriate end and ultimate judgment, I know that we're going to die someday. If He tarries in His return, we're going to die. And after we die, we will face Him. And then every single person will know for sure there is truly a God. But again, the outcome is not the same for every person. So as a watchman, I tell you figuratively, the sword's coming, judgment's coming. So here's the two contrasts. Judgment is real because of sin, but God's love is also real because of mercy. God, who is not willing that you should perish, but desires that you have life, made a way for your salvation through Christ. The reason we talk about Jesus' death on a cross is because it was Jesus' death that took the payment, made the payment, took the penalty, paid in full the debt for the sins of all who believe in Him. And the reason we worship a living Jesus and we sing about Jesus in the present, not looking back as someone who once was and is now dead and gone, but who now lives and stands at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us and one day is coming back for us as people, is because He was resurrected. And the Bible says if we believe in that reality, Jesus crucified for my sins, Jesus raised for my salvation, the Bible says by believing those things in my heart and speaking them, confessing them with my mouth, that we'll be saved. So if you're not a Christian yet, and you feel God has got a hold of your heart this morning, then your only right response is this, to say yes, surrender to Him. God, forgive me, I am a sinner. I've chosen my own way. I have not honored You with my life. I've not obeyed You in everything. I've not lived as if You were king or perhaps even as if You were real. Forgive my sin. Take my life and make it Yours. Put Your Spirit in me so I can live to please You. I receive today this gift of everlasting life that You offer me. I want You to be mine. Will You do that right now?